The outline this morning is up here, and we'll be for another 30 seconds or so. Jesus in the garden, verses 1 through 12. Jesus in the courtyard, verses 13 through 27. And then Jesus before Pilate, verses 28 through 40. Would you pray with me before we begin? Father, how we thank you for your word and that it is true. And we thank you for this particular passage and for the power of the cross, for all that it means. And I pray, God, that the truth of this passage would sink into our hearts deeply today by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in 1938, at the age of 20, Darlene Diebler and her husband Russell arrived as missionaries to an island in the interior of New Guinea. Immediately, Darlene felt a oneness with the people and the place, and the couple's hopes were extremely high for what God might do. But on March 13, 1942, there was a turning point. Missionary life as they knew it unraveled. In fact, although she didn't know it at the time, this was the last day Darlene would see her husband alive. For you see, World War II was underway, and the Japanese Imperial Army invaded their island, and Russell and the rest of the men were sent to a prison camp in a place called Perper. And the Japanese took Darlene and all of her companions to a prison camp in Kampali. For almost 4 years, Darlene and her fellow missionaries measured their days in forced labor, interrogations, beatings, and watching loved ones die. One of the darkest periods came in May 1944, soon after she had learned that her husband had died from dysentery, making her a widow at 26. The secret police came for her that day, accusing her of being a spy. So she was put into solitary confinement, a cell 6 feet square, with only small amounts of rice to eat each day. Over the door of her cell were these words: "This person must die." Darlene's world had indeed unraveled. Where was God in all of this? And it can be in the church. True wisdom, on the other hand, stands in stark contrast. And James goes on to list, by my count, 9 characteristics of true wisdom. What does it look like in someone's life? First, good conduct, verse 13. One commentator wrote that this word conduct, or some translations have it behavior, it has a root idea of changing or returning to the truth. So I think James is saying that a person who possesses godly wisdom is someone whose life is changing to pattern the truth of God's word. And this is seen in his good conduct. Second mark of godly wisdom, works of meekness. Well, today, meekness to go to a garden. This scene oozes with symbolism. As one commentator put it, the first Adam began life in a garden. Christ, the second Adam, came at the end of his life to a garden. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, Jesus conquered. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, our Lord boldly presented himself. In Eden, the sword was drawn. In Gethsemane, it was sheathed. It was in Gethsemane where Jesus wrestled with his Father in prayer about drinking the cup of his wrath. Yet with resolve, he uttered those words, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And Jesus knew that Judas would come for him in Gethsemane. And Judas did come, didn't he? And he didn't come alone. He brought a large band of armed soldiers and officers. It seems Judas was expecting some sort of deception. So, according to other gospels, he arranged to identify Jesus by kissing him. But there was no deception, was there? Verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Or literally, "I am." In this dark hour, Jesus was completely in control. He openly identified himself, and such was his majesty. Such was the power of his name that the whole mob staggered backward and fell as though struck by lightning. In Japan, we may be filled with questions and anxiety. What is happening? What is God up to? The disciples must have had questions in John 18. But we must know, as Kent Hughes put it so wonderfully, behind our pain, behind our tragedies, stands the benevolent and wise purpose of the Lord. Life may be dark at times. Tragedy may come. And at times the whole world may seem to be falling apart. But this is not the end. Jesus is in control. What can we not entrust to the one who loved us, who willingly drank the cup of God's wrath on our behalf? He is our refuge and strength. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Jesus, King of heaven and earth, is in control. After Jesus had been arrested and bound, the Jewish officers led him to Annas during the night for the first of 6 trials. Although Annas had been deposed by the Romans, many Jews still saw him as the real high priest. And Annas wanted nothing more than to find some kind of evidence against Jesus that would lead to a guilty verdict and sentence of death. Much to his dismay, he could find no legal indictment, so he sent Jesus beaten and bound to his son-in-law Caiaphas, the man Rome had moved into the high priest's position. Understand that the palace of the high priest was made up of many houses built around a main courtyard where the soldiers would gather. And it was here in the courtyard that we find our friend Peter. Somehow, Peter and another disciple, probably John, followed Jesus at a safe distance. Many believe that John had some relationship with the high priest, so he was admitted into the palace, to the court, and then succeeded in getting Peter into the courtyard. And Peter did not go unnoticed, did he? First, the servant girl at the door of the courtyard asked in verse 17, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" Peter said he was not. Second, Peter moves over to the fire, hoping to blend in, but again, he was recognized by those standing around, and again, he denies being one of Jesus' disciples. Finally, with suspicions mounting, one of Malchus's relatives, of all people, asked, "Didn't I see you in the garden with Jesus?" Peter was cornered. Yet Peter, the man who once said, "Lord, to whom else shall we go?" This man put himself under oath, saying, I do not know this man. At that moment, just as Jesus had predicted, the rooster began to crow. And it was about this time, according to other gospels, that Jesus was being led from the house of Annas to the house of Caiaphas, his hands bound behind his back. Luke tells us that as the cock's crow hung in the air, Jesus turned and he looked at Peter. And this word look in the Greek does not mean a look of condemnation. On the contrary, it means a searching look from one who knew Peter's deepest heart. This was a look of love, and it broke Peter's heart. He went out and wept bitter tears of conviction, tears of repentance, tears that would precede his restoration. In Peter's denial, we see the power of temptation and the ugliness of sin. But more so, we see the majesty of Jesus, the majesty of his sovereignty, the majesty of his love, the majesty of his forgiveness. Jesus knew that Peter would fail him again and again, yet in his great mercy, Jesus would forgive and restore. Jesus, King of heaven and earth, knows that we will fail him again and again, but he forgives and restores us when we repent. I don't know about you, but it was not hard for me to think about areas in my life where I seem to fail again and again. Worry. Selfishness, being quick to judge. What is it for you? To ensure the death of the true Passover lamb. What kind of man was Pilate? Listen to some words used to describe him. Morally weak, vacillating, stubborn, brutal, unstable, arrogant, corrupt. Not exactly the kind of guy you would want your daughter to bring home. Pilate was an anti-Semitic, Spanish-born Gentile. And the real reason he was appointed by Caesar to govern Judea was because he conveniently married the emperor's granddaughter, Claudia. Pilate didn't always make the best decisions, so he was in hot water with Caesar. And there was certainly no love lost between Pilate and the Jews. They hated him, and he hated them. And as Jesus stood before Pilate for trial number 4, the law that governed was no longer the Jewish Talmud, but Roman law. For that reason, the Jews made plans to change the charges against Jesus from blasphemy to treason. They knew blasphemy would not fly in a Roman court, so they claimed Jesus was going to overthrow the Roman governor. Verse 29. Pilate went outside to the Jews and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we wouldn't have delivered him over to you." But from the beginning, it seems that Pilate did not really want to deal with Jesus. "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." But they couldn't do that. They needed Pilate's guilty verdict in order to put Jesus to death by crucifixion. So it was interrogation time. Pilate,
college students there, and everybody was mingling around, talking with one another. They were talking about what they had done that weekend and what their plans were for the next weekend. And I was standing there, and I could hear a group talking close by me, and they were talking about these guys and how cool they were and all the cool stuff that they had done. And they mentioned their names, and their names were Peter and John. And I thought to myself, hey, who are these guys? Why haven't I met them? Are they going to come tonight? You know, I'd really like to meet these guys. Well, as the Bible study began that evening, I found out really who they were. But in that moment, I had no idea. I had no idea that they were talking about Peter and John from the Bible. They were talking about Jesus' disciples, and they were specifically referring to them from the book of Acts. I was so embarrassed. I hadn't said anything out loud. Thank you, Jesus. But I could feel my neck getting red and my cheeks getting hot. And as I sat there and I listened to the Bible study, I longed to know God better. I longed to know Him and His Word. I longed to know the people in the Bible and the stories of God's faithfulness to me. And I vowed in that moment that I was going to know His Word. I went out the very next day to a Christian bookstore. It's back in the day when we still had those. And I bought this, a Jesus Storybook Bible. And I read through it because I thought this was a real easy way for me to get a little bit of glimpses of all the stories of the Bible in a really fast way. And that began my journey with God. And it has definitely changed my life. Well, not too long after that, I met my husband, Dan, and we married. And at that point, we knew enough to know that we wanted to have God in our lives and in our relationship. But honestly, that's about all.
Argued with Pilate, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. Pilate had a problem. He didn't want to deal with the religious hassle of Jesus anymore, but how would he appease the hateful crowd? Again, from Luke's account, we learn that Pilate had a brilliant idea. The crowd mentioned that Jesus was Galilean. If this is so, Jesus was in Herod's jurisdiction. I'll send him to Herod and let him deal with it. Trial number 5. Now, Herod was not the kind of guy you would want your daughter to bring home either. He had beheaded John the Baptist, and the only reason he was interested in seeing Jesus at all was to have him do some tricks like some sort of magician. Herod questioned Jesus at some length while the chief priests vehemently hurled accusations, but Jesus remained silent. Herod and his soldiers beat Jesus, mockingly dressed him in an elegant robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Can you imagine how Pilate must have felt when he looked out his breakfast window to see Jesus being brought back? This was like a bad dream. Pilate knew Jesus was not guilty. He didn't want to deal with him any longer. Then, Pilate remembered the Jewish custom was to release one prisoner during Passover. That's it. He would offer to release a prisoner. Jesus or Barabbas? A notorious criminal, a robber, a murderer, a terrorist of his day. Surely, they would opt to release Jesus. So Pilate asks, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" The incited crowd cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Pilate must have felt stunned. How could this be? A terrorist over Jesus. Understand that Barabbas was in a cell in the fortress of Antonia awaiting crucifixion. It was only a matter of time. The crossbeam to his cross was probably already made. The fortress was probably no more than 1,000 feet from the temple grounds where Pilate and the crowd met. So in all likelihood, Barabbas was too far away to hear the questions of Pilate, but he was close enough to hear the roar of the crowd in answer to those questions. So what did Barabbas hear from all of this? Barabbas! Let him be crucified! His blood be on us and our children. Listen to what Kent Hughes writes. As hardened as he was, Barabbas must have grown faint. He may have stared at the palms of his hands in growing horror of the awaiting agony. He had seen crucifixions. He knew their interminable agony. He heard the sound of the key in the lock. He felt even greater terror, and suddenly he was released from his chains and told he was free. Why? Barabbas must have asked. Someone else is going to occupy your cross. Who? Jesus of Nazareth. Barabbas was guilty. He deserved death. But Jesus, in whom there was no guilt, willingly died in his place. Are you searching for truth this morning? Jesus, King of heaven, King of earth, allowed himself to be bound so that we might be free. For you see, we are like Barabbas. Shackled by our sin, under the sentence of death and God's wrath. Yet Jesus went on his own accord, like a lamb to the slaughter, to die, that we might be set free. Set free from sin. Set free to love him. Set free to serve him, set free to worship him as king, the king of peace and righteousness, the king who makes nations rise and fall, the king who is coming back, perhaps soon, the king who will reign forever with his people.
Because he's obviously heard of David. Then Nabal proceeds to offer a litany of all the possessions which he will not share. My bread, my water, my meat. It's not surprising, is it? When bellicose David hears the ungracious words, he goes into action and prepares to slaughter Nabal and company. There's a brief interlude when a servant goes to Abigail to let her know what's happened. The servant describes Nabal as a worthless man. We have seen worthless used before to identify Eli's sons. Like them, Nabal does not fear or honor Yahweh, nor does he accept the man God has chosen to be the next king. In contrast, Abigail goes into high gear. Did you notice how much food she was able to round up on short notice? Oh my goodness. This attests to the time of feasting and the substantial wealth.
She was convinced they would come back and beat her, which was the norm. When she heard the guard coming back, she knew he was coming for her. She struggled to her feet and stood ready to go to the interrogation room. The guard opened the door, walked in, and with a sweep of his hand, laid at her feet bananas. 92 bananas. Unbeknownst to her and her captors, do you know how many days she would have left in solitary confinement? 92. Sisters, even in our darkest hour, Jesus, King of heaven and earth, he is in control. He is with us. For in his darkest hour, Jesus was not a victim. He was in control. Because he loved us, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even to death on a cross, so that you and I could be forgiven and set free. I ask you, what can we not entrust to this King, our King, who loved us and gave himself for us? Let's pray. Father, we know the answer to that question is nothing. There is nothing we cannot entrust to you.